At this evening, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Before we look at that passage, let's pray. Lord, as we sung tonight, Lord, we need you. And Lord, I know it's the hope of all children, your children, that they hope to see you soon. In a way, we look in a glass dimly and try to understand everything the Scripture says about you. Still, yet, it's not completely clear, especially, Lord, when we see you in your majesty and your power. In a way, the Scriptures unveil in Revelation, yet your blood-bought children cannot see completely clear. So tonight, Lord, rekindle our joy by what we see in the Word of God so we can truly sing praises to the Lord Jesus because you are eternal and you will be the victor. You are coming again. You promised that. And so, Lord, we await for that time. And I pray, Lord, as we await, we would be ready and hope to see you soon. But unless you tarry, or if you decide to tarry, Lord, then let us be faithful with your will. Let us be faithful in our Christian walk. Let us be faithful. Make us faithful. Bolster our faith by this word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In this third vision, as we have been continuing to look at the book of Revelation, unveiling the last days, that's the third vision. It's leading to a climactic point. And that point, of course, is that of Christ being in conquest. Christ bringing judgment, all judgment, to a climax of all nations. And, of course, we're going to see false prophet, antichrist, the kings of the earth, all are going to be brought into judgment. And, of course, those who have not believed in Jesus Christ will be brought into judgment. So there's a climax. It's leading somewhere in the book of Revelation. And it's bringing us, ourselves, to hopefully be ready for that time we will meet the Lord face to face. But the Lord is not done, as of yet, with his agenda. He will come again to bring the next stage of his program and his predetermined plan of redemption. He'll bring that to an end. The Lord Jesus is coming the second time, and he is not coming in the air to take his people home. He is coming to earth with his people to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom. Now, before I look at Revelation 19 and the two verses I'm going to look at this evening, let's turn back to Matthew for a minute, Matthew 24, because in Matthew 24, and 25, Jesus Christ presented, I believe, a chronicle order of future events related to the second coming. And let's just look at a few of them before we head into Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. It says in Matthew 24, 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." In this passage, Jesus taught that after the great tribulation, he will come as the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory with his angels. And Jesus declared that at that time, the Son of Man will sit upon his throne. In fact, in Matthew 25, 31, it says, "And when the Son of Man comes," and just turn over a chapter, "in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now, this is given a chronological sequence of events for the end. Jesus will reign as king and will send righteous people into his theocratic kingdom. And then look at verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." All right, so there is a promise given to those who are faithful, to those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have been blessed by the Father. And of course, that is, in a sense, an admonition, not only in Matthew, but in Revelation, for you and I to be ready to make sure that we are right with the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure that you have come to a place you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your, of course, your own Lord and Savior, repented of your sin, and you are presently following him and obeying him, giving evidence and fruit of your salvation. Those are the things that are very important when it comes to the admonition of being ready. All right, let's move back to Revelation. That's just a little bit of a background to setting up that after tribulation, Christ is coming again, and he's coming to do something. Now, as we move our eyes and our mind to consider the victorious warrior, the judge, the king, I want you to look at the majesty in which he comes to the earth. And I would like you to take to heart four things. Of course, tonight we will not consider all the four things, but just the first of the four, and how it describes the grandeur of his victorious coming. In verse 11 and 12, the character of the victorious one. In verse 13, the clothing of the victorious one. In verse 14, the cavalry of the victorious one. And of course, 15 to 21, the conquest of the victorious one. But tonight, I just want to look at verse 11 and verse number 12, because it talks about the character of the victorious one, the character of the one coming. He is coming with great brilliance, and the whole heavens open like a curtain on a stage performance. Only this is not a performance. This is the real thing. And I want you to notice in chapter 19, in verse number 11, it says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes," in verse 12, "are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." No one knows except himself. So, see, in this passage, it's talking about his character. A progression is taking place here. The heavens open, and someone seated on a white horse appears. Of course, this is the warrior Messiah. He is coming against the false Christ and against his host, who have been assaulting the people of God and the name of the Messiah himself, because the false Messiah has been mimicking the real Messiah all these years. And of course, the Lord is going to come against him. And of course, we saw that the Old Testament prophets foresaw the Lord coming in the last day as a man of war, and his enemies will, of course, be overcome. Just a quick glance at Isaiah chapter 31 in verse number 4, just the sense that the prophets understood that the Lord would come as this kind of warrior. It says in Isaiah 13:4, "A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together." And then notice what it says: "The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle." That the Lord is doing something, mustering an army for battle against something. Now, these were local events, but also a futuristic event. Glance over to Isaiah 31, the end of the book. Well, the middle of the book, big book, Isaiah 31 verse 4, it says this, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice." This is Isaiah 31 verse, what did I say? 4. 31 verse 4. "And against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise." Look what it says. "So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." So we get this sense that the Lord is going to fight a battle that he hasn't fought yet. It's going to be a one-time event. And so that is a characteristic of the Lord, that he comes as a warrior. He's seated on this white horse, and he is coming. The heavens are open. He's coming to the earth. And the Bible now lays out the character of the one coming. And I believe this character is described in contrast to all the characteristic traits of the Antichrist, the false prophet. It's in contrast to that. Because the Bible wants us to know, okay, here is the true and living God, and this is his character. Because his character becomes very important to persecuted believers. I want to know the person who's coming to deliver me. I want to know my Messiah who's coming to get me, who's promised to take me to his kingdom, has a character that is worthy of trust. And that's what it lays out here for you and I. So notice verse 11, where it begins to break down who he is. It says, "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it." And here is his character. The first thing, he is faithful and true. Verse 11. "He who sat on it is faithful and true." This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not like the unfaithful persons of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself. Jesus is the truth that leads to God. He's the truth that leads into the presence of God. He is the truth not only on this side of eternity, but in that time, he is the truth that leads to God. And remember, a practical purpose of the book of Revelation is to bolster faltering faith. It's to strengthen weakening courage. It's to stir the fires of loyalty to Christ, enough so that they would be overcomers and even to the point of torture and death without denying the faith. Suffering saints must be reminded that God is forever faithful. He's forever true. He's not going to change his message and make a left turn on us. He's not going to do that. You realize that? He's not a manipulator like Satan was through the whole time of the tribulation. He's manipulating nations and kings and people. He's not like that. He's not going to make a peace treaty and then break it. That's not what the Lord's going to do. He's quite different than this false Messiah. He is the one who has been faithful and true from the beginning right to the end. And so he will never deceive us. He will never desert us. Suffering people, we need to know that the Lord would never desert us. So see, he's faithful and true. Secondly, in verse number 11, back in Revelation, it says, "Secondly, in righteousness he judges and wages war." It is a frequent theme of the Old Testament that God judges righteously. Psalm 98, don't turn there, but it says this, verse number 9. "Before the Lord, for he is coming," this is what it says in Psalms, "to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And of course, in the New Testament, a great passage of scripture is found in Acts 17, 31, when Paul is preaching to the Greeks there, and he's giving the word of God to people who've never heard the word of God, and he says this to them at the end, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that the pagans," that those who have not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, "need to know God is going to judge someday." Matter of fact, they know that already. They're suppressing that knowledge. And when you give that knowledge out, when the word of God is preached, then people are made aware of that. It just rekindles something that they already know. And it says in Acts 17:31, and he's going to do it through a man whom he has appointed. Now, who's that man? Well, he says this, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, there's only one person who's raised from the dead, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful and true, and he judges in righteousness. Now, what this means is that God dispenses justice on the basis of his own righteous standards. And he always does what is right. He always does what is right. And he will execute his penalty correctly. God doesn't have to second guess the situation. When he makes a judgment, it will be correct. He'll not have to do it again. It will be final, it will be complete, and it will be accurate, and it will be the right one. There is no other one. So he judges in righteousness. Another thing that's interesting in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, is that he not only judges in righteousness, but notice the next thing it's coupled with. He judges in righteousness and wages war. That's interesting how it's tagged on there at the end. And I believe the reason why is because in righteousness he judges and in righteousness he wages war. Meaning this, that when the Lord declares war, it's a righteous war. When he declares war, it's a righteous war. That the world has known nothing but wars. They've known nothing but wars after wars after wars. It's interesting. I was reading an article written by a man named Brown. And he said this, talking about that human development and human powers going to usher in some kind of age of peace. And this is what he wrote. He says, some will tell you that triumph will come by the development of human beings, the gradual evolution of their potentialities will prevail. We should just give it time, they say. Wait and see. You'll see it come to pass. There'll be a time of peace. Everything is coming up roses. And then he says this. The only problem is World War I dealt that theory a cutting blow. World War II broke its spirit. The Vietnam War laid it in its grave. The takeover of the Czech Republic and Afghanistan shoveled the dirt of internment on it, and human progress stopped people from believing it again. And then he says, ask a few questions. Will human progress stop people and nations from sinning? Will human progress and achievement ever wipe away all the tears from our eyes and heal the broken hearts? Of course, he says, to ask these questions is to answer them. The answer is no. The final victory will not come through some natural process of human development, nor through the religious forces that are operative in the world right now. The victory will come not by an improvement of the present order or through its complete, but by its complete overthrow and supersession. The high point of human history will be the sudden appearance on the field of battle of the captain of our salvation, and he will come in glory, and he will be comparable to what John beheld. Look, a great white horse, and there is a rider on the horse whose name is Faithful and True, and there are many crowns upon his head. See, it is Jesus Christ, the mighty warrior who wages a righteous war. And you know what that means? He only needs to fight one. That's what we see here in Revelation 19, one war. In fact, we're going to find out that the participants that come with Jesus don't fight. They're in white robes. Jesus speaks and it's done. It's over. He fought a righteous war. Why? You don't have to haggle when he has the right answers. He has the final word. So it's going to be, not only does he judge in righteousness, that also means that when he judges you, there's no way to get out of it. He's going to judge you exactly the way you are and who you are, and according to his standard, right? So that the judgment before God should, in a sense, cause fear in our hearts. And when we fear God, as Dwayne was saying this evening when we were reading Scripture, it should cause us to also be careful how we live our life. Be careful how we observe the Word of God. See, the Lord is going to judge, and he's going to wage a righteous war. In fact, in Revelation 19, he goes on to describe his character. And notice what it says in verse 12. A next thing about him. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire, it says there. That means he has penetrating eyes. This is not the first time this designation of Jesus first appeared. We saw back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I think back there it was referring to that Christ is absolutely omniscient. He knows everything. That his eyes were a symbol that he knows you, he knows this church, he knows all churches, he knows his people, and he's going through the midst of them. That's when it talks about Christ going through the midst of his candlesticks, knowing what's going on in the church. But here in Revelation 19, it includes at least two more things along with that one. And the first one is that the penetrating vision by which God discerns all things that's happening even in the world, where he is able to make righteous judgment. He is able to declare a righteous war. And secondly, that the fiery judgment that will come will result from an all-seeing God who discerns all things. In other words, he sees all and will repay all. Nothing will slip by him. He has penetrating eyes. Nothing will slip by him. See, are you ready to meet such a person like this? Are you ready to meet Jesus Christ, who has this kind of character? Not only is trustworthy and he judges righteously and has penetrating eyes, but he's our God. And that means any injustice that has been done to you and has not been righted will be righted. Every person who's ever gotten away with anything, he will make judgment. So nothing will slip by him. That's a sense of peace comes when we think like that, because when you see someone on the news who has had a loved one killed, and they can't find their body. For years and years, there's this turmoil. There's this sense nothing. There's no closure in the matter until that body or that their remains are identified, and they could say yes and have a funeral and close the door on that particular thing. All those people, even who were killed and no one ever knew them, God will judge righteously. He will render the correct judgment and bring comfort to those who need comfort. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one all those who do not believe in him will stand before in the great white throne judgment. But not only that, in verse number 12, there's something else it says. It says that on his head are many diadems. The Greek word used here for diadem is a word, of course, that means crown. Your translation could say crown, but the word means ruler's crowned. It means a royal crown. Another Greek word that is used in Scripture but is not used here is the word Stephanos, Stephen. It means crown of victory. That's not the word used here. Even though the Lord's fighting a war and we're thinking about victory, that's not what he means here. What he means is that he wears a crown, a royal crown. That there are three places in Revelation that this word, this particular word right here, is used, diadem. Diademata in the Greek, and it's very interesting where it applies. If you look back with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse number 3, three places, I want you to notice where this word is used. Revelation 12 and verse number 3, it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, on his head were 7 diadems. Same word. It means ruling crown, royal crown. Who is he talking about there in verse number 3? He's talking about the dragon. Well, look at chapter 13, verse number 1. Again, the word is used a second time. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." We see a second time it's used referring to the beast, who's going to be, of course, the world ruler and be the mimic Christ, and we already went over all those things. So that's the second place it's used. And the third place it's used is right here in Revelation 19, verse number 12. It's used of Christ, and it's the last place it's used. Now, the only one who has the right to be wearing this kind of crown among those just mentioned is Jesus Christ. That Satan and the Antichrist are again guilty of the great imitation, for both of them are pretenders trying to claim a crown that is not theirs and will never be theirs, has never been theirs. It's in a sense Christ taking back what is his. It's Christ taking back what is his. Another interesting thing back in Revelation 19, verse number 12, is that Jesus is not just wearing one crown. Notice he's wearing many crowns. He's wearing many ruling crowns. One commentator said this: "To be crowned with more than one was not unusual in Bible times. It was not uncommon for a monarch to wear more than one crown in order to show that he was king of more than one country." When the Antichrist wore the many crowns, it's because he was indicating to the world he was a world ruler. Well, here, the Lord wears many crowns on his head because it is appropriate for the King of Kings. And he is not just the ruler of one or two countries. He has the right to rule the world. So this will be the case because the theocratic kingdom will not be established until the second coming, and then Jesus Christ will be the best lawgiver and judge and region and world ruler. And he will be the one who understands how to direct world affairs better than all the great and mighty ones who have gone before him on this old earth. He will reign with glory and with power. So the many crowns are the symbol of ultimate dominion. And maybe also final dominion. That this is the final act. That Jesus becomes the ultimate king of all the kingdoms of the earth, hence the kingdom of everything, the king of everything. And then one last thing before I close tonight, in verse number 12. Not only did we see that he's faithful and true, that he judges righteously and with righteousness and wages war in righteousness, that he has penetrating eyes, that nothing will get past his judgment, and that his head covering is that of many crowns, being an ultimate ruler of all the dominions of all the worlds in heaven and in earth. But notice in verse number 12, his name. It's interesting. It says, In verse 12, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I thought of that passage and I was thinking, if no one knows it except himself, well, no one ever will try to, anybody who tries to figure out what it is will never be able to figure out what it is because they will never know what it is because he hasn't told us. In other words, we don't know. Yeah, we can go to passages of Scripture and, you know, like in Acts, it says there's no other name under heaven where a man must be saved. We know that's the name of Jesus Christ. But there is, in this passage, something. It's no use to guess what this name will be. And it looks like it is a title reserved for eternity. Maybe because it is a name that will reveal the true nature of the Godhead in a way far beyond we can ever grasp or can ever be put into words. But he put it there for our curiosity. God's own wants to know what this name is. One thing is sure. No one knows it or can know it except him. Robert Thomas says this, and I thought this was very interesting. The one with greater authority has the privilege of withholding his name. It's, in a sense, an indicator here in this passage of the greatest authority of all. Can dispel information about anything, including himself, at the appropriate time and hold it. And no one else could find out what it is until he alone discloses it. That's authority. That is authority. So I can't go further on that passage or I get myself in trouble. And you'll probably say, thank the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Your word is, I'm glad it tells us about you over and over and again. I'm glad it reminds us of who you are. I'm glad, Lord, that you are this kind of person that we can fully put our trust. And Lord, even when you withhold information for us, it's always for our good. It's never to hurt us or destroy us. It may be to cause our curiosity, but Lord, I pray our curiosity would hope more for us seeing you face to face, for us being in your presence finally out of these bodies and in our resurrected bodies with you for eternity. That's going to be a glorious day. And I just pray, Lord, until that time, we would be faithful and hold on to the word of God that we do know. And Lord, on that day, when you reveal this name, it's going to be reserved for those who know you. Or maybe it will be for all who hear and all those being judged also. I don't know, but it's going to be a grand day. Thank you, Lord. And I pray you'd bless us as we continue to study through this book, that it would truly bolster our faith. It would strengthen our weaknesses, and it would cause us to, in time of trouble especially, to just cast our care upon you, the faithful and true God who will never leave us or forsake us. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.